Emmanuel, God with us, the God-man. God came in human flesh. The word that we frequently use for this topic around the Christmas season is the incarnation. That's a Latin word that literally just means to put on flesh, to veil himself in flesh. As we sing in the Christmas carol, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Because the truth of the matter is, we couldn't see the Father before the Son came. Our verse that we are jumping off of with this evening was Isaiah 9:6. Unto us a child is born. Just a normal child, just a man child. Unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name will be Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. If you picked up an outline, let me just go through where we're going to try to hit tonight. We've got a few big words on there, and we're going to try to dispel the mystery around them and, again, keep it simple. The first big word on there is the hypostatic union. What on earth is the hypostatic union? That's right. That's a good question. And we're gonna define it, but all it has to do is, how is Jesus fully God and fully man at the same time? And that's what we're going to look at. We already talked on the aspect that Jesus is fully God. We gave a whole sermon to that. I think it was in the month of October, and it's online, or we have it in the back if you want to catch all of the details on that. So we're not going to take much time to go through that today. But then we're going to spend a little bit of time talking about how Jesus is fully man and the arguments that we see from the scriptures that he is fully man. And then we're going to look at why it's important that we hold to this, the truth that Jesus is fully God and fully man, and how this has been wrestled with throughout the course of the church. It's been a huge battle over the history of the church, and we could literally spend a month of Sundays on just those heresies themselves. But so instead of doing that and getting in depth, we'll just name some of the issues with alternate views on different ways to consider Christ, so that we know how to think rightly about these things. The second big word that you see on there is admittedly one that I had not seen before we studied this, but it went well with the alliteration, so we threw it in there. Let's see if we can say it. Homoousios. Ever heard that one before? Homoousios. What on earth is that? We're just getting deeper and deeper. So we're diving into the theological pool, and we're going to get down even deeper before we come up for air. And we're going to come up for air with the final point being the concept of, why is the humanity of Christ necessary? Why is it necessary? And we've got a lot of things we could talk on that, but we just gave 7 points that we're going to hit from a high angle there. So let me ask the Lord's blessing on our time again. Father, we are going into deep, deep topics tonight. And it's very easy for us to get lost in the weeds talking about these topics that are so far beyond us. But God, we just want to see you for who you are. And we want to see Jesus for what the scriptures say he is. And we want that to be a part of who we are, down to our very being. We don't want falsehoods to have any root in who we are. We want to be defined by your word and your word alone, so that when we talk with the world outside of these doors, the lost world, that we don't know how much time they have left, Lord, we want to glorify your name with the truth of the word of God. So use the truth tonight to refine us. We ask for your glory in Christ's name. Amen. Hypostatic union. All right, let me give you a quote by Charles Ryrie talking about hypostatic union so that you know you're in good company when Pastor Zach pulls out a name like this. He says, "The concept of the hypostatic, or the one-person union of the divine and human natures in one person, is probably one of the most difficult concepts to comprehend in theology." This is Charles Ryrie in a systematic theology book saying that we are in the thick of it right now. He says, "Not one of us has ever seen deity except as the scriptures reveal God, and not one of us has ever seen perfect humanity except as the scriptures have revealed pre-fallen Adam and have revealed the Lord Jesus Christ. So, to try to relate these two difficult concepts to the person of Christ adds complexities to ideas that are in themselves difficult to comprehend." Translation, you are in good company. If this is sounded like a lot of hogwash or a lot of confusion, we're going to try to settle it down and bring it down. You want a definition of hypostatic union? Here it is. Jesus is fully God and fully man. That's all that you need to know. Jesus is fully God and fully man. And so there's some details that we'll go in there just for a little bit of time to talk on what exactly that means. So we already gave a whole message on Jesus being fully God. And in that, we talked about how that was prophesied, that the Messiah who was to come would be fully God. Multiple times in the Old Testament, we see prophecies that Jesus, the Messiah, whoever the Messiah was going to be named, was going to be fully God. He was given the name the Son of Man in Daniel. He was given the name Emmanuel in Isaiah, or as we just read from Isaiah 9:6 here, that a son is given who will be called Mighty God. Jeremiah also recorded for us that this name of the Messiah would be given the name Yahweh, Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord is our righteousness. Whoever this Messiah was would be called Yahweh. He'd be called by the personal name of God. It was prophesied in Scripture when Jesus came and walked on this earth, he claimed that name explicitly. He didn't want us to doubt it. He frequently used the title the Son of Man, which was implicit, but he also said, before Abraham was, I am. Not just saying, I have always been, but grabbing that name of deity, the name of Yahweh, which is I am that I am. And then Jesus went on and he powerfully displayed it. He showed his absolute control over nature. He showed his absolute control over the spiritual forces of this earth. And then ultimately, in the end of the day, that deity was also confirmed by the people that knew him. If anyone was going to come out and say that he was just a man, it would be those closest to him. But the opposite was true. So Jesus is fully God. Let's just take a few minutes to talk about the opposite side of the hypostatic union, that Jesus was fully man. In your outline, just 2 points here, we see that he had both human frailties and he utilized human faculties. We saw Jesus had weaknesses that you and I have. And hallelujah that Jesus had weaknesses that you and I have, that he could relate to us in our frailties. You ever feel frail? You ever feel broken? You ever feel weak, like you can't carry on? Jesus felt that too. The God of the universe felt that too. Some of the things we see him do, he hungered. Matthew chapter 4, verse 2, when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterwards hungered. That's good to know. That if you fast 40 days and 40 nights and you feel hungry and you get discouraged because you're in a time of fasting and prayer, that's what you're supposed to feel. It's not supposed to be easy. Even Jesus felt hungry. He thirsted. John 19:28. After this, Jesus, knowing all things that were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Hungering, thirsting, being wearied by the side of the road after a long day's travel when he goes to the woman of Samaria at the well. After that divine appointment that he had, he left John the Baptist behind, went through Samaria, said, I have a divine appointment to keep. After a long travel in John 4:6, Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey. God was wearied. This God-man, after traveling a 20-mile journey, however far it was, to that well, felt weak, felt worn out, so that he could relate to you, so he could relate to me. And I love this one. Jesus felt strong emotions. That's good. I think that's good. I say a hallelujah to that. Matthew 9:36, when Jesus saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them. When you're moved with compassion on the brokenness around you, when you look out those doors and you see the waves crashing on broken and sinful people that are acting the way that their corrupt desires have them to act, And you feel broken by the way that they're acting. That's right. That you should be moved to tears when you see sinfulness and all of its depravity and humanity falling away from the God that they were created to worship. You should be moved with compassion in that. And it should break your heart. And if you shed a tear for it, that's a good thing. Because Jesus shed a tear for that same thing too. When Jesus was at the tomb of his beloved friend, Jesus wept. There's great consolation in that, friends. I find great consolation in that. These are the human frailties that the Messiah demonstrated while he walked on this earth. But he was also fully man. In a great mystery, somehow, the God of the universe was born as a baby. He didn't die as a baby. He grew. He developed. He changed in that human body. In Luke 2:52, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature. in wisdom and stature. We're getting into mysteries here because Jesus knew all things. There's many verses we could look at to say that he knew what was in the heart of man, and yet somehow, in his humanity, he still grew and he developed and he grew in favor with God and man, growing and developing. And yet Jesus himself said he was just a man. John 8:40, "But now you seek to kill me, a man that has told you the truth." He doesn't say you've sought to kill me, God himself. He says you sought to kill me, a man. Jesus goes both sides. He says, "I am God and I am man." He gives us both of those. We can't separate those. And as we see that there have been false views of this that have gone down through history where man has said, "It doesn't make sense. I can't comprehend Jesus being fully God and fully man. And since I can't comprehend it, I'm going to split it up." But we can't do that because the Word of God doesn't allow us to do that. Jesus claims to be God and he tells us he's a man. So what do we do with that? We say he's fully God and he's fully man. And there have been multiple ways that this has schismed and battled. The church has wrestled with this throughout history. And let me just give you a few ideas of this. The history of attempting to understand this complicated concept has been a battle, and a battle by some of the greatest minds of all time. So this is complicated for all of us to get our minds around, and I'm right in there with you. But let me just give you a few ideas of why this is not okay to separate Jesus being both fully God and fully man. But one of the first arguments that came against this idea was the idea that, well, it doesn't make sense that Jesus was fully God and fully man, so maybe he had a fully human body and everything else was deity. Maybe it was just his body that was human, but that humanity didn't stretch to his understanding of his mind or his understanding within his soul. And that was something that came up. It was called, for those historians out there, by the name of Apollinarianism, AD 361. Jesus had a natural body, but his mind and his spirit was God. But we can't do that because the scriptures don't do that. But most importantly, because it's not just our bodies that are broken. It's not just our bodies that need to be saved. Our souls are broken. Our emotions are broken. Our spirits are corrupted from the moment that we were born. If Jesus was only human in his body, where's our representation? Where's our sacrifice? We can't do that. Hebrews 2:17 says, "In all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren." He's not just like us in his body. He's like us in his spirit and in his mind, and his understanding as well. Great depths here. We can't separate the body and the mind and the soul. Jesus was all one in one. A second idea that came up over time was, well, it must mean that there was two people within Jesus. Actually, two actual people in him. One was a God and one was a man. We can't do that either. First of all, it doesn't really make any sense. But the second idea would be that, well, if there's two people, maybe they're battling within Jesus at different times. And, you know, it gets confusing to go down that path. And it would say, well, maybe in the Garden of Gethsemane, maybe that's why Jesus had such a hard time moving forward, because the man in him and the God in him were at war. Or maybe in the garden. And the problem with this is it's the concept that we see a lot in the Pauline epistles, that it's like we're just going down myths and fables and things that the scripture doesn't allow us to do that are kind of confusing. And instead, the scripture gives us an idea of the cohesiveness of Jesus. That there's no time that it ever speaks of a separation in him. There's never the God part of Jesus and then a man part of Jesus. It's just Jesus. He's just God, man. That's all we do with that. Okay, clear as mud, clear as mud. The final argument, the final heresy we'll say is that final view of the church that they came to is that, well, what it was that Jesus was fully man and fully God, but they came together and they formed another being, kind of like when you put a dropper of oil in, let's say like a little drop of red dye into a thing of water. You can't separate it anymore, right? And it makes something new entirely. Again, these are just man's way to try to wrestle with something that the scripture doesn't say. And so many times when we go beyond what the scripture says, we find ourselves in hot water and into confusing things that don't really help anything, which is kind of the problem here. And so the argument, again, with this consideration, is that Jesus needed to be fully man to be our representation. And he needed to be fully God to be able to pay for the sins of the world. If he wasn't God, he could pay for Bill's sins, or he could pay for Vivian's sins, but he couldn't pay for everyone's sins. It would be a man for a man, not a man for the world. So just to summarize this by contrast, Jesus was both fully God and fully man. We see this tension all through the scriptures. We live in the tension of the scriptures. If you haven't heard me say that yet, you will hear me say that many, many times. The scriptures have tensions, and we have to learn to accept the tensions of the scriptures. And this is absolutely one of those places. Schaeffer and Volvoort say in their systematic theology book the same thing. The Bible presents many contrasts, but none more striking than Christ, that in his person he would be at the same time God as man. But illustrations from these contrasts from the scriptures are so many. He was weary, yet he called the weary to himself. He was hungry, yet he was the bread of life. He was thirsty, yet he was the water of life. He was in agony, yet he healed all manner of disease and soothed every pain. He grew, and he waxed strong in spirit, yet he was from all eternity. He was tempted, yet he, as God, could not be made to sin. He prayed, yet he answered prayer. He wept at the tomb, yet he called the dead to arise. And he died, yet he is eternal life. He was God's ideal man, and he was man's ideal God. Jesus is fully God and fully man. And we accept those truths, and we put them in our pocket, and we move on. The second big category we want to talk about this evening is that next big fun word we want to say, homoousios. Homoousios. Jesus is the same being, the same essence of the Father. And that's what this really means, is homo, or homo, homo sapiens, sameness, likeness, and ousios, which means a being or an essence. The spirit, the very fabric that makes up the thing, is the same. And what we see this is in the concept of the only begotten Son of God. There's a lot that we could talk about in that concept. The only begotten of the Father is the Greek word, the monogenēs, the only begotten Son. And it's something that John uses over and over and over again in all of his passages. Some of them that we might not even recognize that they're in some of the passages that we use all the time. John 1:14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Or John 3:16, for God so loved the world that God gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Or John uses it in his epistles as well. 1 John 4:9, in this was manifested the love of God towards us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. And so what does it mean that he is the only begotten Son? We have a bunch of those words there. Only begotten Son, again, that's one Greek word. It's the monogenēs. It means a few different things on your outline there. It means that this Son is, he has a unique relationship to his Father. It means that this son or daughter, it can be used in either case, is a unique offspring for the individual. And we'll see that in the scriptures as well. And most importantly, it comes to this idea of the homoousios, the same essence of the Father. So the first idea here that, let's just say, first of all, the concept of only begotten is not only used of Jesus. It's actually used multiple other times in the New Testament alone, in the narratives of the Gospels. We see many times when there was a great, sometimes a death that happened or a great sickness that befalls a child, the word that the scriptures use is that child was the only begotten of the Father, of that individual Father. So the son of the widow of Nain, that son, the scripture says, was the only begotten of the Father. It says in Luke 7:12, now when Jesus came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, who was the only son of his mother. That's the concept, the only begotten son of the mother. Jairus' daughter is the same thing. Jairus' daughter was the only daughter, the one and only daughter, but it's meaning the only begotten daughter. Demon-possessed man at the Mount of Transfiguration is the same, Luke 9:38. So what does this mean? What does the concept of the only begotten mean? And it means those three things on the outline. That the Son has a unique relationship. And so the relationship itself is very special. But then it also means that the offspring is unique, that there's that the actual being of that child is different from the being of the other children. So what does this mean? Let's just look at the first one, is that it's unique in relationship. And the argument for this is from Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17. We're talking about Abraham. Abraham had one child. Did Abraham have one child? No, Abraham didn't have one child, right? Abraham had Isaac, which we talk about. Yes, he was the child of promise, but he also had Ishmael. Which one did he have first? Ishmael. So that was a great surprise that the child of promise would be the one through whom Sarah, the promise, was given. But the first child born to Abraham was not Isaac, was not the child of promise. However, we read this in Hebrews 11, 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and that he had received the promises, he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. Interesting. Isaac isn't even the firstborn from Abraham, but he is Abraham's only begotten son. So what does this mean? It means that the concept of the only begotten son means that this relationship that God had with Isaac, that Abraham had with Isaac, was very unique. Isaac was a child of promise. He was the one that through whom all of the blessings to Abraham were to come. There was a special connection there, and that's the connection that it is with the Father and Jesus, that he is the only begotten. There's a special relationship there, because as we're going to see in the second part, there are other children of God. Are there other children of God? Are you a child of the King? Hallelujah, we are children of the King. But it's a specific relationship. We are not the same children of the King that Jesus is. Jesus is the only one who is actually birthed of the Holy Spirit in that very unique way. We are also born of the Holy Spirit, but it's different, right? And it's different because we have all had earthly parents. Jesus did not have an earthly father, as we talked about last week in depth. So the second concept here is that the only begotten is unique in their kind. We see this as that Jesus is the unique Son of God, but we are all sons of God. We are all what John 1:13 says. We were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. We were born in a very real spiritual sense from the Father. And there's no challenging that. But we had earthly parents. And Jesus did not have two earthly parents. There's a unique kind of offspring there. Jesus is the only man who had God as his physical father. We have all had earthly fathers. We were brought into existence by these. We also have a heavenly father. But the important thing to connect here is that we are also children of the King, because we have received the adoption as sons. And that is the glorious truth, is we all have the same father, just as Jesus had God as his father. We all have received the adoption as sons. The final thing we want to hit here on this fun word, homoousios, is the truth of the same essence that Jesus had of the Father. So in being the only begotten of the Father, the word, the logos, is implying that Jesus shares the same substance of the Father, the same being of the Father. And this is so important, because there have been so many times through the history of the church where that has been denied, that Jesus is, well, he's God in a lesser sense. He's God, but not in the same way that the Father is God. This is the arguments that would have been made through the courses of history. And so multiple times through the courses of history, that all of those times we get into something like that, it always leads to Reformation religion. Now, that's probably not a good choice of words, but what I mean by that is the concept that man is able to reform himself well enough to earn his way to God. And anytime we don't say Jesus is equal with God, it lends itself to the concept that man is going to work his way into salvation, which is never meant to be the case. Amen. It was always Jesus and all by grace. And so the concept here of the same essence of Jesus and the Father. So the first time we see this word was to protect against these heresies. It was in the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. And it was later confirmed about 60 years later, just to reconfirm the necessity of this truth that you cannot earn your way. Jesus did not earn his way into deity. He was fully God from the beginning of time. He did not just sometime in his life earn to be deity. He was always God. And this was a battle that was going on way back then between men by the name of Athanasius or Arius, and they were really going at it with trying to make claims on where the deity of Christ came in. So the Council of Nicaea came along and said, we need a creed, a strong stance of orthodox faith that all the believers around the globe who cling to Christianity at the heart of the Word of God would believe the same truths about Jesus, about God the Father, and about the Holy Spirit. And at the Council of Nicaea, they all agreed that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all of the same essence. They're all the one, and they're all of the same essence of the Father. Do you know the Nicene Creed? It's something we should probably repeat corporately at different times in the corporate life of the church, because it is everything that Orthodox Christianity stands for. Anytime I read this, I get a little passionate, so bear with me a moment. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, of all things seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all the worlds, light of light, true God of true God, begotten, not made, with one being with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation, he came down from heaven and was born by the power of the Holy Spirit, was born of the Virgin Mary, became man. For our sakes, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered, died, and was buried. And on the third day, he rose again in fulfillment of the scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom shall have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father, who with the Father and the Son, he is worshiped and he is glorified, and he has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy, Catholic, meaning universal, and apostolic church. We believe and acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins. We look for the resurrection of dead and the life for the world to come. Amen. The Nicene Creed is something that many Orthodox churches still corporately gather together and remind themselves of the truths of the scriptures. And I'll tell you something, I knew this before I had any idea who Jesus was. Because that's one thing the Catholic Church did recently well, is they hammered those creeds into your being. Now, whether or not you understood what you were saying them. But how much more, church? When we understand what we are saying, should our hearts be moved and stirred by these great truths, that we should be able to recite them corporately and passionately together. And similarly, I feel kind of going off the rails, but I feel similarly about the same idea when we gather together to bring someone new into our fellowship, to join together. And when they say, I want to join the church covenant and I want to agree to the same practices and beliefs and the things that we have all agreed to who are members of this body, it's good for us to remind ourselves of what we had agreed to, the truths that we hold to, because we are one, one with another. We are each other's hands and feet. We are the body of Christ on this earth. Jesus is one being with the Father. He is the only begotten Son of God. And we need to remind ourselves of the truth of these things as life goes on. Our final point this evening is, why is the humanity of Christ necessary? Why is the humanity of Christ necessary? And we could, again, spend a lot of time on here. I'm just going to give you these 7 points and give a very brief comment on each one. The first thing is that Jesus came to be our representative, to offer representative obedience. Our reference here is Romans chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, that one offense is the sin of Adam. That is the reference in this passage. Adam had one sin, Christ had no sins. As that by that one offense of judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. That's all of us, friends. That's each and every one of us because of one man's disobedience. Admittedly, we would have all fallen in that same place, amen? And we have also all proven our own sinfulness from the moment that we could speak, probably from before that moment. But as by that one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Just as through Adam's sin many were brought into judgment, equally so through the obedience of Christ and through his time of testing here on this earth are many brought into righteousness. Christ needed to be a man for representation to be made in our stead. So the first thing is to offer a representative obedience. The second thing is probably what we most frequently think about, is that Jesus needed to be our substitutionary sacrifice. He needed to be man to stand in our place on the cross. And this is Hebrews 10:10. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. The wages of sin is death. Each of us have sinned. Each of our lives are demanded for us. Sin requires a payment. So when we talk about the God-man and this aspect of Jesus being fully God and fully man, we come up against this difficulty even in this concept because God does not die. So how could God have made amends for that? Well, Jesus came as a man. The sacrifice must be a man. Jesus was fully man. Yet any perfect man would, again, as we've said already tonight, any man would only pay the sacrifices for one other man's sin. So Jesus needed to be fully God and fully man to be our substitutionary sacrifice. Amazing depths of God's love in coming for us. Third thing is that Jesus came as man to offer a pattern for our daily walk, for which I'm so grateful in this day and age that we have an example that we can follow after. Not only a book of rules and laws to follow, but a man who demonstrated what love looks like by giving his life for the least of these, by laying down his life for the broken ones of us. When we were far from God, that's when he died for us. And that's our example. That's what we are also called to do. Doesn't matter if those that you are loving love you back or not. We are still called to give our lives for them. 1 John 2:6, he that saith he abides in Jesus ought himself also to walk even as he walked. Are we walking as Jesus did? Because as a man, God walked in all the ways we ought to, and yet as God, he did so without sin. He was our pattern for us. Fourth point is that Jesus came to reveal God to us. We kind of started hitting on this concept in the beginning that no man has seen God at any time. God is a spirit. No man could even approach the Father without being killed by the glory that exists in his being. But Jesus came to reveal the Father to us. While God was manifest in some sundry times and in diverse manners, the Son only is the express image of his person. The Son only is the brightness of the glory of the Father. Jesus came to reveal God to us. He came to destroy the works of the devil, which ties us back to the concept of the Christ back in our progressive revelation of the Christ through the Old Testaments. 1 John 3:8 says that he that commits sin is of the devil. For the devil sins from the beginning. This is the purpose of the Son of God was manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. The Son of God came to destroy the works of the devil, but don't forget the first prophecy we looked at in the Old Testament, that the one who came, who would crush the head of the serpent, would be born of the woman. Had to be a man. Had to be in the flesh. Sixth point, wrapping up here, is to sympathize as our high priest. Jesus is our high priest who in all ways is able to associate with us. I'll just read the verses in Hebrews 4, 14 and 15. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that passes into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but in all points was tempted like as we are, but was without sin. There's so much peace and comfort in knowing that the God of the universe can actually relate to our human frailties, can relate to understand what it means to be broken, what it means to be unable to complete the task at hand, in some sense, just to be inching on with the last bit of our power and our ability. The final point is what I think we are all looking for in a tremendous sense, is that Jesus came in the flesh to pattern our physical redemption. Are you looking for that day? Are you looking for the day when you will finally lay aside the bondage of decay that we have carried from the moment that we were born, that we have grown and then we very rapidly start to decay and things start to fall apart and we start to forget things and life gets difficult because of corruption? We are corrupted bodies, but Jesus came to represent what we will one day receive. Physical redemption as well as spiritual redemption. So many verses from 1 Corinthians 15 we could say here. I'll just give you two. 1 Corinthians 15, 49. As we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. The glory of the flower could not begin to comprehend the glory of the stars, the glory of the sun, the power of the sun. How could a flower begin to understand that glory, the weightiness and the value of that? And that's how it is for us. How could we begin to understand what God has prepared for us? 1 Corinthians 15, 23, every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and afterwards they that are Christ's at his coming. Are your eyes in the skies? Christ came, he came, he born, he died, he was risen from the grave, and he ascended into heaven, and he is returning in the same body that he left in, and we too will be raised incorruptible, imperishable. That is a great hope of the faith that we cling to. I'll close with one more quote, talking about a lot of the deep ends of the faith tonight. Wayne Grudem says in his study of systematic theology, he says, it mirrors my heart, he says, at the end of this long discussion, it may be easy for us to lose sight of what is actually taught in the scripture. It is by far the most amazing miracle of the Bible, far more amazing than the resurrection, and more amazing even than the creation of the universe. The fact that the infinite, omnipotent, and eternal Son of God could become a man and join himself to human nature forever, so that the infinite God became one person with finite man, will remain for eternity the most profound miracle and the most profound mystery in all the universe. And that's where we close with the concept of Jesus as fully God and fully man. Heavenly Father, my natural mind spins at the consideration of who you are and what you have done for us. And in mirroring the sentiment of this quote we just closed with, how could the infinite God who spanned creation, who breathed and the cosmos came into being, how could you have stepped down off of your throne into the created world that you brought forth? How can we begin to understand the depth of the mystery of what you did here? We can't. Even in our natural mind, we don't have eyes to see what that looks like. And even in the spiritual, we can accept it by faith, But we can't comprehend what that looks like. But what we can do is see love in that. You demonstrated love in that while we were yet sinners, you entered into creation. That which you created. There's nothing on this earth that could hold you, and yet you subjected yourself to the flesh, to frailty, to human faculties, that you would go through the same processes that we go through on a daily basis. That you would even grow and develop and suffer the very brokenness of humanity. How can we understand, Lord? We do ask that you help us to see love for what it is. And as we, in some small way, try to fathom the depth of what you did for us, we would see our lives of no value. What is it for us to offer ourselves on the sacrifice of your altar for what you have already done for us? What is this little life, these few moments of breath that you have given to each of us? We don't have much, Lord. Just a tiny heap of brokenness and giftedness that comes from you. Help us to lay it on the altar each and every day. For your glory, Lord. Because you loved us when we were far from you, and you love us the same now that we are walking with you, and you will love us just as much when you sound the trumpet and call us home. Help us to be found faithful with the brief moments of humanity we have, Lord, as we wander about this earth and we ponder with great wonder the tremendous giftedness of your love. Challenge us. Break us and move us ever closer in love for you, Lord. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Pastor Zach, for taking a subject that